Well, good morning, everyone. Extend my welcome to those here and those online. It's good to have you with us. It's going to be slightly different this morning, and all will be revealed in a few minutes' time, because I'm going to invite the Sunday School to leave before our reading this morning. I'm going to give the reason for that in a few minutes' time as well, but also as got a good aid memoir here. If you haven't picked up our motto text in its various forms with bookmarks and fridge magnets, etc., there's still some available in the bowls by the doors there, so do please make sure you pick one of those up before you leave. Well, let me pray for the children and Sunday school teachers before they leave. Lord God, we do thank you that, Lord, as we have just sung, who else has the words of life except the Lord Jesus Christ? And we thank you that that word is as applicable, as exciting for us older ones as well as for the younger ones. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have here in this church, among many others around the world, to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the younger people in our congregations. And Lord, I just pray that you'll be with the Sunday School now as they leave us, be with the Sunday School teachers and those that are helping them as they seek to make known the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful love to these precious youngsters, we pray. So Lord, be glorified in and through our youth work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I've given a hint to the Sunday School teachers, a longer session today, so please don't fall asleep. And I need to go and get my glasses, because that would be very helpful. I'm either being very bold or very foolhardy, and the reason why I've asked the children to leave a little bit earlier is because it's one of those books in the Bible which is often not preached on in a congregation, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. So before we read the first chapter in a bit, let me just give you some of my rationale as to why I have, with the Lord's help, I believe, chosen to preach from this over the Sundays that I'm preaching this year. I don't know whether you like me, but in all my days, and I'm considerably old, I have never listened to a sermon series on the Song of Solomon. Ministers have sort of taken a verse here and there, but to preach through it, I've never heard. Now, I know that I'm not unique, but that's just my experience. I guess that for some, any study of this book will prove difficult, and therefore, I'm only too aware of the need for sensitivity. It may be some are thinking, well, that's okay for some here, but it doesn't really apply to me. I'm single, or I'm not in a relationship. Time to switch off. But you see, that's the point. Because I'm going to say to every one of us here this morning that above everything else, this book is about relationship. It teaches us about our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with each other. So that even if we're not in a close relationship, we might find that many Christians may not know even what the Song of Songs is all about or how it can be used to counsel others. I have gone through this with Malk, our pastor, and I'm going to quote him a couple of times now for his useful comments back to me. So thank you, Malk, if you're listening. It's so encouraging and positive that the Bible has much to say about healthy relationships in every walk of life. how we interact in our community, our church, our families, and in marriage. And as we go through this, I hope and pray that it will further equip us to be able to use this book as a gospel opportunity. One of the ways we see how far our country has fallen away from God's plan for humankind is the lack of good, healthy, intimate relationships portrayed in movies and dramas. And alongside the shortage of strong, healthy relationships, marriages reported in the news, tabloids, etc., the abuse of sex seems to be everywhere, impacting all generations. Quoting from a couple of Christian commentaries, today's media teach that immorality means freedom, perversion is natural, and commitment is old-fashioned. Or sex, created by God and pronounced good in Eden, has been twisted, exploited, and turned into an urgent, casual, and self-gratifying act. It's not surprising that even in Christian relationships, many couples and people struggle. And the problem, I believe, can even extend into our relationship with our God and Savior if we're believers here this morning. Yet, in the Bible, we are told, particularly in the Song of Songs, about the real joys of a righteous, healthy, loving, meaningful, deeply intimate relationship. But I guess it's for that reason that the book is also a bit risque, isn't it? It is sexually explicit. And for many, this has proved a stumbling block and a source of embarrassment. But the song is not bawdy or vulgar in any way. Rather, its unembarrassed use of metaphor and allegory demonstrates the warmth and vitality of the gift God-given joys of love and sex, let alone the deep intimacy of God's love for his people. Of course, as being good Bible-believing Christians, we would go to 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture, including the Song of Songs, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The reason? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, we shouldn't give it a miss. I think there's another reason which lies a little bit behind me being drawn to this series. Is it not surprising that even among Christian men in particular, but not exclusively, that pornography is an issue? And in these days of the highly promoted and charged LGBTQ plus agenda and transgenderism, the Christian church needs to be able to stand up and to speak into these areas. The reason for the hope that we have, and that the gospel is powerful to save, keep, and transform. Finally, this is only the introduction. Another difficulty with the Song of Songs is it's open to many interpretations. Who is speaking? Who are the actual speakers? Are they real people? Well, can I, at the beginning of this series, suggest that we do not get hung up on these matters, but focus rather on the wonderful and helpful message of the Song of Songs. And as we look at our church motto this year, I believe the Song of Songs will benefit us all as we seek to remain healthily united in Christ. As Malcolm reminded us last week, one way our unity is demonstrated to the watching world is our love for each other as a result of God's love for us and ours for him. The Song of Songs is about that love. So let's turn to chapter 1 of the Song of Songs. We're going to read through to verse 7 of chapter 2. And where we still got some younger people with us, so it's good for you. I'm not embarrassed if you're not, but if you've got questions, speak to your mum and dad afterwards, not to me. Okay, that's the deal. Okay, reading from verse 1, Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Sorry, I should have said that right at the beginning, it's the lady that's speaking. That last verse is the friends. And now we're back to the young woman. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark. Because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Now back to the friends. If you do not know, most beautiful women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Now the young man is speaking. I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings and your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. Now back to the young lady. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of Engadi. He now speaks, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She responds, how handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. A lily among the thorns is my darling among the young women. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires. Thanks very much, and my thanks to the IT team at the back there. Some of you will notice that even at the best of times, I'm no good with PowerPoint. About 2 years behind, so we're trying something different this morning. And all the slides that come up behind me are going to be driven by the guys at the back, so I can just get on and with the Lord's help, preach God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now and recognize that very often this is one of those books in the Bible that is rarely read. And Lord, there might be some very good reasons for that, but Lord, none which actually mean that we should never be able to spend time in it together as your people. And Lord, as we embark upon this morning, we pray that together we might know your Spirit's help. Lord, help me, I pray. Thank you for being with me in my prep. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to declare the wonders of your wonderful love in and through this book of the Bible. And Lord, open all our hearts and minds to be able to see behind the words and to have a glimpse of how great your love and mercy is to all who call upon your name. Because great is your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just that some here aren't disappointed, a story. A young man called his mother and announced excitedly that he'd just met the woman of his dreams. Now what should he do? His mother had an idea. Why don't you send her flowers and on the card, invite her to your place for a home-cooked meal? And he thought that was a great plan and arranged a date for a week later. His mother called the day after to see how things had gone. The evening was a disaster, he said. What? Didn't she come over? Asked his mother. Oh, she came over, but she refused to cook. Well, perhaps not the best start to a relationship in the 21st century. I played safe and took Lucy to a firework display. No food, I don't think, was involved at all. What might have done to have helped our hapless guy here was that if he'd read Solomon's book on relationships, first of all. So let's first of all have a look at the book itself. Much has been written about the Song of Songs, including its authorship and date, and there, as I've already said, many interpretations. What is likely is that it's an untidy cycle of songs of Hebrew love poetry, with repetitions, doublets, catchwords, and metaphors, which put together cannot bear the strain of a single literal narrative. The Song of Songs is, first of all, just that, a song. It was, and maybe still, is sung at celebrations, including harvest and family reunions, and not just weddings. And as a song creates an atmosphere in which we are invited to participate, we find that it's not only speaking to us, but about us. The Song of Songs is also an action story, dramatic and full of poetry. In simplistic terms, it is a love poem, a dialogue between a Jewish young woman and her love, maybe Solomon the king or just a Jewish young man. It's not clear from the original text. And they describe in intimate details their feelings for each other and their longings to spend time together. Throughout the dialogue, sex and marriage are put in their proper God-given context and purpose. But the Song of Songs is far more than talking about sex and marriage. For its first readers, the book was an allegory about God's love for Israel. And for us post-New Testament readers, it's an allegory of Christ's love for his church and our love for each other. And as we go through this series, just for your information, I have divided the Song of Songs into the following sections, which hopefully have come up. And here we go. So today, the wedding day, and then memories of courtship, memories of engagement, a troubling dream, praising the Lord, the bride's beauty, the bride's tender appeal, and the power of love. If you want that breakdown later on, then do come and see me and I'll let you crib it off my notes, but I found that helpful in my prep for this series. So first of all, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7, the wedding day. And just to keep you going, another story. Attending a wedding for the first time, a little girl whispered to her mother, "Why is the bride dressed in white?" "Because white is the color of happiness, and today is going to be the happiest day in her life." And the little girl says to her mother, "Why is the bridegroom dressed in black?" Well, at the wedding, we're at a wedding this morning, and it looks as though it's going to be all white on the night. Sorry about that. As we read the passage, I indicated who the speaker was, he, she, or the friends. And this is primarily based on the gender of the relevant Hebrew forms. In some instances, the divisions and captions are debatable. But I think it helps to get a better flow in the dialogue. To help us then to see what is happening, the young man may have been the king himself, which would certainly have permitted accessibility to the royal court later in the book. Or he may just be a plain young Jewish man. The girl who caught the man's attention may have been from Shunan, a farming community about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And the friends and the watchmen, as we come across them, are likely to be just that. Let's also then have a look at the author Solomon. Solomon is credited with the Song of Songs. We've seen that in verse 1, very clear, Solomon's Song of Songs. It's not exactly clear whether he was the author or compiler or both of this poetry, but that he was involved is beyond doubt. And as we may know, Solomon wrote and collected more than 3,000 proverbs and 1,000 songs, one of which is this book, and then alongside Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, is commonly grouped together under the title The Wisdom Literature. And wisdom, as we know, is only effective if it takes the knowledge and applies it to the way we live. A wise person is not the person that knows the A to Z of any particular encyclopedia. It's how they apply what they have learned and have been taught to how they live. And early in his life, Solomon had the sense to recognize the need for wisdom. And yet, by the time he asked for wisdom to rule his kingdom, he'd already started a habit that would make his wisdom ineffective in his own life, as he sealed a pact with Egypt by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. In 1 Kings 3, verse 1, we read, "Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem." And then from Nehemiah, verse 13, we have this commentary, "Was it not because of the marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women." Pharaoh's daughter became the first of hundreds of wives, let alone concubines, often with pagan backgrounds which were to influence him. And so, in this, his heart was not following the Lord. And surely his actions remind us straight away how easy it is to know what is right and yet not do it. And yet, before we write Solomon off, remember that the Apostle Paul, in his own testimony in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 18, where Paul writes, "I do not understand what I do, for I want to do what I do not do, but what I hate to do, And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And so Solomon, while becoming famous as the builder of the temple and the palace, he became infamous as a leader who excessively taxed and worked his own people. Visitors would come from distant lands to listen to his wisdom, while his own people became alienated from him. If you read through, particularly the Kings and Chronicles, find that little is known of Solomon's last decade in power, although it may be that Ecclesiastes was written around this time and provide his last reflections on life. And if that is so, we find here a man who realizes through bitter experience that the pursuit of life without a living close relationship with God is vain. The pursuit of life without a living close relationship with God is vain. And surely that's a lesson also to learn from the life of Solomon. So let's get into the rest of the passage. Let's have a look at this dialogue between the young man, the young lady, and the friends. And in verses 2 to 4, we begin with a picture of love. And we have these lovely words. Love is more delightful than wine. It makes the lovers rejoice. Can I ask us, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, do we rejoice in all of God's good gifts to us? The preeminent being that of Christ and his love for us at Calvary, now and going into eternity. Is Christ's love for us more delightful than anything else in our lives? Could you take these words on your lips and say it's more delightful than ... whatever you would fill that in? I hope so. My prayer is for any who are still on that walk of faith, exploring what it might mean to follow Christ. Well, as we go through this passage and as we look at God's Word Sunday by Sunday, be filled with the love of God and of Christ. I hope you pick that up as our worship team led us earlier on this morning. And then in verses 5 to 7, we get to get some detail about this young woman. Her tanned skin reveals that she probably, as we find out, worked outdoors in the vineyards, verse 6. Perhaps indicating that she was working class, which, if the young man is Solomon, gives a bit of a Cinderella touch, doesn't it, to the story. And surely this reminds us that God's love reaches across the great divide of our sinfulness. It doesn't matter who we are, what our job is, what our background is, what the color of our skin is, God's love reaches right across and right through into each and every one of us. Always has done and always will. And yet her tanned skin causes embarrassment to her, since it's likely that most other girls of that time would have been fair, with delicate skin, which was considered more beautiful. And yet we find that the young man loves her dark skin. Just how dark it is, we're not really given much of a clue, but in verse 5, we read about the tents of Kedar. And Kedar was a nomadic community in northern Arabia, which was known for its tents made from dark black goat's hair. The the girl feels insecure because of her differences from other women, verse 6, and being alone while her lover was away, verse 7. And she longs for the security of his presence, which reminds us that any deep relationship is built upon commitment. And as we have seen already in our intro to the book of Ephesians, one of the blessings believers enjoy is that we are in Christ and live in his guaranteed promises. And again, that should be something that causes us to rejoice in our relationship with Christ, because he first loved us. We haven't got to worry about the security of our Lord's presence. It's always there. But do we rejoice in it? Is it something which is precious to us? Is it something when we leave this place and do whatever we do through the rest of this day or through this week, that we know the Lord is with us? Where is he gone? Verse 8, her friends are helpful and point her in the direction of her lover. And here we are reminded that good friends are essential, aren't they? Especially fellow Christians, encouraging us in Christ. And can I say, still as a new member, that I think Grace Fellowship, you certainly display a wonderful love for each other. Are so helpful and encouraging. But I hope too that this verse reminds us that we can, in the love of Christ, point unbelievers to understand and to know that love for themselves too, that we might point them to the Saviour. And then in verses 9 to 11, they're together again. He looks upon her beauty, which with the adjectives you suggest how precious and wonderful she is. I'm sure the ladies here amongst us know everything about this, don't they, with all the jewellery which is being bestowed upon her. Yet in the next verse, in verses 12 to 14, the girl says that her young man stands out among all the men. I wonder what descriptive words we use or have for Christ, or when we speak of him. What descriptive words do you use when you're asked, what did you do yesterday? This is being on a Monday. What descriptive words do you use of Christ himself? Just for your information, the area around En Gedi in verse 14 was desert. When in bloom, henna shrubs are covered with bright yellow flowers, so the contrast with the surroundings is stark. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi. Is that what Christ means to us? So wonderful, so set apart from anything else, from anyone else. In verses 15 to 14, like boxers, the lovers trade compliments and describe their woodland surroundings as a wedding bedroom. And the sparring continues into chapter 2, the metaphors moving from trees to plants. It might be in verses 1 and 2 that she is saying, I'm as common as a rose or a lily, to which he replies, no way, your beauty stands out greatly. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. And in verses 3 to 7, the closing verses of our passage this morning, give some beautiful reflections on the wonderful intimacy in this relationship. And we'll look at those in a few minutes' time. So we've looked at the book itself, the author Solomon. We've gone through this dialogue. So that's with God-given wisdom. Apply God's word. God's love for us is all surpassing. God's love for us is all surpassing. If you take nothing away this morning, take away that, either as a statement or as a question. So what should we take away from this opening passage? Well, I hope in one sense that I've aroused your expectation. But among so many, let me concentrate on the opening verses of chapter 2, where first we are reminded of the value we are in God's eyes. It's so important, isn't it? That however we see ourselves, it is how God sees us that matters above everything else. The following quote is a great summary of what God sees, and it's going to come up in full on the screen. Taking all these verses from Scripture, I am the Creator and you are my creation. I breathed into your nostrils the breath of life. I created you in my own image. My eyes saw your unformed substance. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I know the number of the hairs on your head, and before a word is on your tongue, I know it. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I have given you dominion over all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and fish of the sea. I have crowned you with glory and honor as the pinnacle and final act of the 6 days of creation. However, from the very beginning, you exchanged the truth about me for a lie. You worshipped and served created things rather than me, the Creator. You have sinned and fallen short of my glory. And in your sin you were spiritually dead. You were children of wrath, living as enemies to me. You turned aside from me. You became corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. What you deserve is my righteous judgment. And yet, in my great love, I gave you my unique Son, that all those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. While you were still hostile toward me, you were reconciled to me by the death of my Son. Sin doesn't have the last word, grace does. Now everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. You who have believed are born again. I have adopted you. You are children of God, heirs of God. You are no longer orphans. You belong to me. And I love you as a perfect father. Wow. This is how God sees us. This is his love. And doesn't that thrill you? Does it want you to learn to have it more and more and more? Secondly, let us dwell on the wonderful intimacy of the relationship we can have with God through believing in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. There is fruitfulness, verse 3, like an apple tree. There is shelter, sitting in its shade, verse 3. In verse 4, we read about provision made for us, the banquet hall, the feasting hall. Also in verse 4, we have our identity, how important that is in this day and age. People asking, who am I? Well, here we are. We've got this wonderful one and only answer. We are in Christ. His banner is over me. In verse 5, we have the wonder of the strength and refreshment we have by being in Christ. And in verse 6, a reminder of his intimacy itself. He embraces me. What wonderful pictures of the intimacy of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a way, that which we should have for each other. Third, romantic love can create emotions that overpower reason and good sense, doesn't it? In today's society, couples are too often in a hurry to develop intimate relations based on feelings. But feelings aren't strong enough to support a lasting relationship. In verse 7, we are told to patiently wait for feelings of love and commitment to develop together. And as we go through this book, and maybe you've caught your enthusiasm, you're going to go back and read through completely sometime this week, you'll see that this is an often repeated refrain through the book. And this also has meaning in our relationship with Christ. Based on feelings alone, it will waver, wobble, and get near to being lost. If we love Christ, it's not simply enough that we feel His love and we feel like loving Him. Taking these words, it's got to be far, far more deeper and solid in order to enjoy all the blessings of being in Christ. A true relationship with Christ is based on truth and feelings, both exercised through faith, empowered by the Spirit, and nurtured carefully in the Word, in prayer, and in the fellowship of other believers. Well, you know what you're going to get over the rest of this year when I'm preaching. I shall be looking to see who's here, who's not. I hope that irrespective of me, that already you've got an introduction to this book. Maybe again you found it a bit embarrassing to be able to read through it. And it's an easy start. It does get a little bit more difficult as we go on. But if we think and focus, this is a picture of Christ's love for us. What a wonderful picture of the intimate love of Christ. And may we grow in that love and the understanding of that love and put it into practice in our love for each other. That would be my deepest, greatest prayer as we go through this study over this next year together.